Lesson number 10 in the study of Job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this afternoon to Job chapter 6, verse 1. Continue our study. Part of our Bible study, we will spend a few moments, as is our custom, in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. What is the rebound technique? Well, it's a recognition of the biblical doctrine that talks about how to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. In the church age, that's accomplished by naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, therefore, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each believer priest that opportunity to name a known sin. And once you do, you're in fellowship. When you sin, because all believers continue to sin, you're out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. How do you get back in fellowship? 1 John 1:9 tells you how. And many other passages, but that's the one we cite predominantly. At the top circle, eternal security, you can't get out of that circle. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. You can never get unsaved. But here you can get out of fellowship. That's why the commands are to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. This all refers to the fact that if you're out of fellowship, and then again, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship. How do you get back in? It's a grace function. You simply name the sin. Father, I stole bubble gum at Valero today. Boom, you're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to work up an emotional guilt complex. You simply name it. Of course, the Catholics got some idea about this. They send you to a priest. You tell him things you did. He gives you a couple of things to do, and you're back in good with God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that you represent yourself before God, and you name your own sins to God, the privacy of your own priesthood, and he does the same thing every time he puts you back in fellowship. Again, distinguish between eternal security, you can't get out of that. No matter what you do, you cannot get unsaved. You can rack up whatever horrible sins you think, still doesn't mean a thing. And we know that we don't stop sinning to the day we die. Christians don't stop sinning. They can delude other people that they cut down on it and they better lives and all those things. A bunch of nonsense. Unbelievers can do the same thing. They can cut down on things that are bad for them. They can stop drinking. They can stop fornicating. And they're not even saved. So believers want to imitate the unbeliever as the Christian way of life. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life starts with this technique. Rebound is a technical theological term that Colonel Thieme developed. And it describes perfectly what we are as humans. We're like a basketball. We sin, we get back. We go out, we get in and out. All your life you're going to be in and out, in and out. So this doctrine, of course, is almost unknown to most Christians. I don't know anything about it. I never heard about it before. And yet it's all in the Word of God. It's under our doctrine of rebound in your handout. And we'll pass that way again to go into great detail with all the hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about it. It was a doctrine for the Old Testament. It's a doctrine for the New Testament. It has to deal with fellowship. It has nothing to do with salvation. There's only one way to be saved. And you don't have to name any sins to be saved. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And the gospel, of course, is Jesus Christ is on the cross 2,000 years ago. God the Father imputed every sin into his being, into his body, while he hung on the tree. 1 Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the first sin would be your grandmother, my grandmother, Eve. The last sin, don't know what that sin will be, but it's somebody. And for 3 hours he bore the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And that was 2,000 years ago he bore your sins. And your mother's 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 mother wasn't even born yet. But God, of course, knew you would come into the world, and he knows everything you're going to do. He knows your dying day. He knew it before the foundation of the world was created. Knew all about you, knew all about me. And Christ died on the cross for your sins. In fact, he had you personally in mind when he was on the cross, as he held the universe together. How about that? Because the Bible tells us that Christ holds the universe together. In his deity, he was holding the universe together. In his humanity, he was paying the price. Huper is the Greek word, H-U-P-E-R, for your sins. And that Greek word is harmartia, and in the plural, actually. And that's why he started to scream, because when those sins hit his perfect body, he screamed for 3 hours from 12 to 3 o'clock. At the end, he stopped screaming, and he said, Teleo, T-E-L-E-O. That's the vocabulary form. He actually said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He took your place. He was your substitute. He was judged when he didn't deserve to be judged. So that fact makes you a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save any human. The fact that Christ died for your sins doesn't save you. You still have to do something. And what is that? You simply have to believe. You simply believe. You have faith. You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins. You say, I'll take it. And if you can gin up only this much faith, you don't have to have a whole lot of faith. If you can gin up that much faith in your faith meter, you're saved. If you can gin up this much faith in your faith meter, you're saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleep of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, even the amount of faith that you have wouldn't save you without God the Holy Spirit making it efficacious. So if we look at this backwards, a human that had 100% faith in Christ and this person that had this much faith in Christ, which one saved? Neither. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both of them can't be saved. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, even the faith that you have is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. So you have nothing to brag about. You can't brag, well, I had 50% faith and Smudlap only had 25% faith, therefore I'm a better person. You can't brag about the amount of faith, because even if you had all the faith of every human that ever lived credited to your little faith meter, it still wouldn't save you. God the Holy Spirit takes your faith and makes it efficacious. And once he does that, you're in the top circle, eternal security, and you cannot get out. Logically, if Christ died for the sins you're going to do in the future, what sin do you think he forgot to die for? He didn't forget to die for any sin. The only unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means you reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel, Christ didn't die for that sin. Every other sin, he died. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give believers the opportunity to get into fellowship simply by naming a known sin. If you can't think of any known sins, well, then ask God the Holy Spirit for guidance. Because one will come along, and then you'll be able to use this technique. It might even happen before the rooster crows three times. Who knows? If you live on a farm. Okay, let's bow our head and take that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we're about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. Job, of course, as we've already studied, just to recap, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before Abraham was born. We pull this out from the context. Job's quoted in the New Testament, and Job was a believer. How was Job saved? There was no Mosaic law to keep. There was no Jewish race. There's no temple, no rituals, no nothing. How was he saved? He was saved the same way that Abraham saved. Look at Genesis 15, 6. That's the pattern for salvation. Everybody that was born and lived before Christ came onto the earth in his humanity was saved just like you're saved. They look forward to the cross, however. We look back on it because you and I weren't at the cross. This is 2,000 years later. We're looking back in time. They're looking forward in time. They heard the gospel. What's the gospel? One day in time, the Messiah will come, the God-man. He doesn't deserve to die, but he'll take your place. You believe in that, and you're saved. The Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham, the first Jew, he was actually a Gentile when he was saved, it says Abraham believed, that's faith again, believed. No merit in you to believe something. You just accept it. Abraham believed in the Lord, that's singular. He believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Because if you want to live with God forever, that's what you have to have. You've got to have his righteousness. If you don't have his righteousness, God can't let you have fellowship with him unless you share his righteousness. At the second you believe, you receive the righteousness of God credited to your human soul and human spirit that's fused onto your human soul. Do you feel it? No, you don't feel it. If you want to get happy and do cartwheels, that's fine, but you know, you're not going to get too happy until you learn Bible doctrine, when you actually realize the marvelous things that God did for you. One of those things, of course, is giving you his own righteousness. So Abraham was saved that way. That's how Job was saved. And then Job reached spiritual maturity, because here's the rub. Once you're born again, which means you get a human spirit, you're a baby. We all start out as babies. We don't know anything. Like babies, you wet your pants and scream. That's all you do. Which is a good description of most Christians today. They wet their pants and scream. And we call it singing. They don't know anything. If you ask them what happened on the cross, and please explain to me the difference between eternal security and fellowship, I have no idea. What happened on the last 3 hours of the cross compared to the first 3 hours? They don't know. How was Abraham saved? No idea. What does Sukkos mean? What's that? Is that a Greek word? Yeah, it's a Greek word. They don't know. And that's okay, because that's how I started out. I'm sure every Christian starts out. You don't know me. All you hear, you realize instinctively that God is perfect and you ain't. And when you hear the gospel, which says, this is the way you can be saved by grace, you say, I'll take it. Or you say no. And most humans, unfortunately, reject the grace of God because they want to impress God with their good works. They're going to be saved by their plan, which is human good works, rituals, and morality, and that's how we're going to be saved. It's called works. And works is the antithesis of grace. Grace is God's works. All other religions that man practices are his works. I'm going to impress God with my good works. God's not impressed with your good works. God's only impressed with God, quite frankly, because he is perfection. These other religions don't realize they're dealing with perfection. Perfection is not hypocritical. Perfection has nothing to do with imperfection, which is what you are. So you hear the gospel, you say, I'll take it, and you're in. But then, you don't know anything. And like all of us, the command for a believer is, what are you supposed to do now that you're saved? What are you supposed to do? What does the Bible command you to do? Most Christians, of course, go off into never-never land. If they accept the premise that they're saved by grace, that's about as far as they ever go. Because they then imitate the unbeliever and think that's the Christian way of life. They try to become more moral. They try to cut down on the number of curse words, they say. They try to do this and try to do that. And, of course, they have magic code words like Jesus spoke to my heart. Or, you know, just phony stuff. If Christ is Lord of all, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, which is nonsense, it's a lie. They sing songs and they don't know anything. They go to churches that don't teach them anything. They have about 50-minute service, about 20 minutes of announcements, 20 minutes of singing. They read a Bible verse like you're supposed to understand it, and then that's it. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You cannot grow spiritually. God has set up a system, Old Testament, New Testament, same thing. Somebody has to teach you. It's like getting a book on physics, and you're going to study physics by reading the book. Well, that's not even a good analogy, because even if you had the genius IQ to do that, your genius IQ will not help you with the Word of God. Paul had a genius IQ. He knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He had memorized them all. And yet, he didn't know what they meant. Reading something and comprehending something is two different things. So the command for the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and executed him. You could read that in 2 Peter. Look up the last verse in 2 Peter. And he knew he was dying. That's the last thing he wrote. Here's what you're supposed to do. To have the mind of Christ. To take God's thoughts and put them into your freaking soul. Into your brain. Now, to get saved is a one-shot decision in time. To reach maturity takes thousands of decisions, because first of all, in your little soul, then your soul is like a car battery. You've got positive and negative. Of course, positive is always the red one, right? That's positive volition. If you say in your soul, you know, I want to know about God. God has to send you someone that can teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Same with the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a volition, they have a soul. And the unbeliever at some point said, I want to know about my Creator. They're throwing up positive signals to God. And God will give them the gospel. However, if they throw up negative signals, I don't really care about God. I know the concept, but I don't really care about Him. Then even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, you would not believe according to the Word of God. Negative volition is so strong that you won't believe it. Christ Himself was on the earth for 3 years. He taught Bible doctrine. He gave the gospel many times. Very few people responded. Whose fault is that? Christ is a perfect communicator, perfect diction, perfect knowledge of doctrine. They saw Him do miracles by the thousands. That doesn't save you. And they weren't impressed. So the fault rests in the human that doesn't want it. As Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Those are the positive humans. So once you're a baby and you're born again, maybe 10 years old, maybe 11, maybe you got saved at 8, I don't know. I don't know when I got saved, can't remember. But I do know for a period of about 15 years, I would go to various churches and my bullshit meter would go off. I said, what the hell are these people talking about? This can't be God. This is silliness. They're all trying to outdo each other by showing how holy they are. And if you go to some of these somber churches, they wear black and they never smile. Because, brother, you just got to be holy. Or some of the other churches, they strum guitars and do cartwheels. Those are one extreme to the other, what they think is holiness. And all sorts of weird stuff. But there's no information. So, God the Holy Spirit pointed me to a pastor teacher that was a genius in the original languages and knew grace. He looked through the prism of grace, and that was it. When I heard it, it was like, wow, where have you been all my life? So the same thing. If you're on positive signals, when you hear the truth, you'll love it. But if you're on negative signals, when you hear Bible doctrine, you'll hate it. Just like the Jews that were roaming around in the wilderness, they were all saved. Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us about these people. All of them are saved, but only about 5 of them reached maturity. The rest of them were killed off by God. It's called the sin unto death. They'll be in heaven, but they were losers, absolute losers. God gave them manna, and the vast majority said it's the worst stuff we ever tasted. We hate it. But those that were positive to doctrine, they said it's the best tasting stuff we've ever had. We love it. So what's the difference? Well, if you're not positive towards doctrine, you will hate the word. And you'll substitute. You'll be a carnal Christian, if you're saved. And you'll listen to these playground, the playpen of Christianity, which is almost any given church on any given Sunday. If you just look around, if you've got just half a brain, you could spot these people as phonies. They don't know anything. Why love Jesus? Really? Tell me about the hypostatic union. What's that? Tell me about the doctrine of death. There's 7 of them in the Bible. Can you distinguish these? No, I haven't got a chance. What about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Give me the 5 major ministries that the Holy Spirit has for you. What's that? Explain to me the doctrine of the Trinity, the 10 points. Don't know. They don't know anything. And so it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall in the ditch. But the good news is, heaven is a place of vast inequality, as we all know. If I draw a pyramid, it looks like this. It's a very flat pyramid. The second that you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You'll be in eternity forever and ever in a resurrection body, but you'll have no rewards because you never grew up to be an adult. You stayed a baby all your life. And there are going to be some believers that take advantage of the advantages. They respond to Bible doctrine. They fulfill the command. The command is to grow in grace, that's 2 Peter, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The command is not for you to establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Mothers and the Down With Men and Up With Slavery and Social Justice and Martin Luther King Day and all that nonsense. That doesn't advance you spiritually. Not an inch. In fact, it probably puts you back the other way. Because Satan's a genius. And his genius plan is to distract you. And he doesn't play with that kid stuff like here's a sin and murdering people and all these horror movies. No, he's more subtle than that. He has this, man is, we're all brothers. And God's the father of all. It's a lie. We're not all brothers. And God is not the father of all. But that's what Satan puts out. And your life should be spent in social justice, helping people get peanut butter sandwiches and helping them with this and helping them with that. And you're gonna right the wrongs of the world. Like Don Quixote, you get on your horse and you attack the windmills. Doesn't mean a thing. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change evil. Evil can change you, but you can't change evil. And notice, when I say evil, I'm talking about human good deeds, human morality. Now, believers should be good citizens. Absolutely, you should be a good citizen, but don't kid yourself. Being a good citizen does not put you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's not how you get filled with the Spirit. And being a good citizen doesn't advance you to a spiritually mature believer. What advances you is knowledge of Bible doctrine. That's what Christ did for 3 years. He never established all the social goody-goody causes that we see today that people tell you Christians have to do this. He never did it. And he's our pattern. He's our role model. Did he establish the down with slavery movement? Slavery was rampant in his day. Nope. Did he say don't pay these unjust taxes? Nope. Did he have the up with women's rights movement? No. What did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine to the 11 dumbest people that ever existed. I say 11 because Judas was an unbeliever. But the other 11 idiots, they had perfect communication for 3 years. And I could take a thimble and put all the information that they learned in a thimble and still have room left over at the top. But the good news is they finally reached this level. And so if they can do it, I know you can do it. Because there's no way. If you sat in this Bible class for more than 5 minutes with your ears open, you're smarter than all 11 of them after 3 years of intense Bible classes. That's how dumb they were. And God, the Holy Spirit, picked out dumb people to show you that anybody can do it. All you got to do is kick in this. God does all the rest. He gives you the communicator. He gives you the clothes. He gives you the gasoline. He gives you the food. He gives you the health. He gives you everything. All you got to do is use your volition to take it in. That's it. On a consistent basis. And then you will grow up. That's what Job did. Now, once you grow up, of course, there's going to be testing along the way. And there's a category of testing that's the supreme level of maturity. And that's when God will enter you as a subject matter expert witness in this angelic conflict, because we are in an angelic conflict, if we've already studied in detail. And we know that God called the attention, God called to Satan's attention Job. He said, Satan, see my servant Job down there? He's got it going on. And Satan said, yeah, he's got it going on because you give him everything. Let me at him, and he'll curse you. God was the one that called Job to Satan's attention, not the other way around. Because we know that Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew 25, but he's not in the lake of fire. That sentence was rendered millions and millions of years ago, long time ago. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Satan's not there. Why isn't Satan in the lake of fire? Because he objected. His objection was brilliant, because he's brilliant. He said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And we've all heard that before. If God is love, how can he do this? How can he do that? That's what Satan said. So God didn't execute the sentence. He allowed him an appellate trial to demonstrate to Satan that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because Christ on the cross died for the sins of all humans. Those that would accept him and those that would reject him. In fact, sin is never mentioned again as an indictment for the unbeliever to go to hell. Sin's off the table. Sin doesn't send anybody to hell, because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? If you go to hell for your sins, then that's double jeopardy, because Christ died for your sins. No unbeliever goes to hell because of their sins. Revelation chapter 20 tells you why they go to hell. They go to hell because they think they're going to get to heaven based on their good deeds. Sin is never mentioned at the great white throne judgment seat that Christ has for the unbeliever. Sin is never mentioned because Christ died for their sins. What's mentioned is this. Christ is going to say, look, in your soul, you have minus righteousness, human righteousness. I can't let you in because I'm perfect. God is this plus R. Minus R plus plus R equals minus R every time. God cannot let you in unless you have that righteousness. How do you get that righteousness? Because if I make that, now the equation's solved, I can let you in. How do you get God's righteousness? Faith alone in Christ alone. You receive it in 1 second in time. And that's it. That's why it's called the good news. Because you don't have to work for it. Not almost the good news. But the unbeliever rejects that. In their arrogance, they're going to stand on their own works. And God's supposed to open up the pearly gates and let you in because you're such a good little guy or a good little girl. It's a lie. Because relative to God, Isaiah chapter 64, we are all filthy rags in His eyes. Even your best works are offensive to God. So think of the best thing that you've ever done, the most sacrificial good thing you've ever done, and then think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, whether it's rotting human flesh or whatever it is. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. Rotting flesh in His eyes. So when you use your good deeds to try to please God, He's not impressed. Other idiot humans are impressed. He's not impressed. God is not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with Himself, folks. So when He sees this in your soul, He's impressed. When He sees Himself in your soul, He's impressed. And what is Him? What does He see in your soul? That categorical doctrine book you have in front of you, take all that and put it in your soul. That will impress God. That's basically the Bible, broken down into categories. And when God sees that in your soul, that's what He rewards. That's how you get your rewards. Because He looks into your soul and sees Himself. And He rewards what He sees. That's it. Real simple. Now, how long does it take you to get all this stuff in your soul, and how do you do it? You cannot read the Bible for yourself and get it. You cannot go to these phony, baloney little study groups where they sit around the table. What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Billy, about this verse? They're not qualified to think. They have not studied for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They don't know the original languages. Haven't got a clue. So what they think is basically human viewpoint. And their idea of Jesus is laughable. So you've got to identify someone that has the gift of pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about. And then you got to say, okay, I'm going to listen to that. That's how you do it. Paul, when he was on the earth, he established a traveling seminary of young men that he trained to go out to the churches. That's what he did. He didn't do any Crippled Children's Foundation or up with this and down with that. Now, if you want to get involved in all these little organizations, that's fine. I'm not saying not to. But it will not make you spiritual, and it will not advance you in your Christian way of life. So if you have a call to help people down at the soup line, I'm not saying don't go. Go. Maybe you'll be able to give the gospel to one of these bums. Who knows? I don't have that call, as you can tell. I have other calls. I'm not going to be down handing out peanut butter sandwiches on Thanksgiving Day. Some people have a call to do that, and I encourage you to do it. But do not delude yourself by thinking that you're getting brownie points with God by helping people out. Even the unbeliever can do what you're doing, right? Can unbelievers make peanut butter sandwiches? Yes. Can unbelievers be moral and nice and good and kind and thrifty, all the Boy Scout stuff? Yeah. So you're going to imitate the unbeliever. Yeah, good luck with that. Because they're going to hell. And of course, a lot of Christians don't like the doctrine of hell because it offends them, so they take their scissors and cut that out of the Bible. Hell, what is hell? Separation from God, your Creator. That's what hell is. And you choose hell. Now, if you've made one good decision and you're saved, well, that's good. I'll see you in heaven. Let's make a lot of good decisions so we can have some mature believers on the earth and in heaven. So Joe's a mature believer. He's being tested. The doctrine in his soul is being tested. He passed the first test. He passed the second test. He flunked the third test. Big time. Give him an F. First test, A+. Lost all his possessions. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He applied Bible doctrine to the reality of his situation. Second test, he had horrible sores all over his body. Passed that test. Third test, his friends came and sat and looked at him for 7 days. They talked amongst themselves. They just glared at him. They're like vultures waiting for him to die. And he flunked that test. He sinned. What type of sin did he do? Mental attitude sin, followed by sins of the tongue. He started to justify himself, poor as me, I wish I was never born, and on and on and on. So that's where we pick up the dialogue in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered. Remember, his three friends are sitting there, and they're telling Job what a rotten SOB you are. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed, and laid in the balance together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. This is the discipline that he's receiving from the Lord. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. He wants to die. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. So Job is describing his sufferings and his desire to die. There's two types of sufferings, as we've studied already. One is called, well, there's several types of suffering, but from God, you either get divine discipline or you get suffering for blessing. Because sometimes Christians suffer for their blessing, and they're not being punished because of they're out of fellowship and they're sinning. Not at all. They get suffering for blessing to advance them to the next level of spiritual maturity. And so when you see some Christian that has cancer or they're doing something horrible, don't assume that they did something horrible and they're getting payback. It could be totally undeserved suffering. And undeserved suffering is called suffering for blessing. Job was getting undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve to have all his property taken. Didn't deserve to have these health issues. It's called undeserved suffering. God wants to demonstrate to Satan in the devil's world, because Satan rules this world, folks. God controls history, but Satan's the ruler of the world. God wants to demonstrate to Satan that I can bless you right under Satan's nose, and there's nothing he can do to stop you. Nothing. But you will get undeserved suffering if you reach the level of maturity. You're not going to get undeserved suffering as a baby. Not going to happen. You won't get it as an adolescent. Not going to happen. Because the Bible promises us in 1 Corinthians, it says, I will not give you more testing than you can bear. And with the testing, I will give you a way out. So God gives you a test for your spiritual advancement. The way out, of course, is the application of Bible doctrine. It's always the way out. So you won't get a test like Job, these horrendous tests of maximum pressure, until you are a mature believer. Once you're a mature believer, you're going to get it. And you should be able to pass it just like Job, with flying colors. But of course we'll flunk it. But then you get a retest, as Job does. And then you'll pass the retest, hopefully. Paul had his test, he flunked, then he passed. Abraham had his test, he flunked, then he passed. These are all great believers. Noah had a test, he flunked, he passed. Flunked again and passed again. Same with Elijah, flunked, passed. Same with Jeremiah, flunked, passed. These are great believers that received undeserved suffering. So the question is, when you get undeserved suffering, what are you going to do? Well, Job held up magnificently for the first two tests. The third test, he started to bitch and moan. And that's what we have here. We have chapter after chapter of Job. This is poetry here. This is Hebrew poetry of him complaining to God. He doesn't realize that this testing is for him to get to the next level of spiritual maturity. Verse 10, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not been denied the words of the Holy One. The words of the Holy One, of course, is God. God is the Holy One. What does holy mean? Absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. That's what holiness is absolute perfection. Verse 11, what is my strength that I would that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? In other words, I can only take so much, is what he's saying. Verse 13, is it that my help is not within me, and that my deliverance is driven from me? For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. In other words, he's addressing this to his friends. His friends were not giving him any kindness. His friends were under the assumption that Job had committed some horrible sin and you're getting what you deserve. It's called you reap what you sow, which is also a true Bible doctrine. If you're out of fellowship and you refuse to learn Bible doctrine, you will get discipline from God. God says very clearly, those that I love, and who does he love? He loves every believer that has this righteousness. Those that I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what it says. And the purpose of God giving you divine discipline is to get you oriented to Bible doctrine, to get you alert to, you've got to get going here, fella. Because here's the deal, folks. This is when you're born again. You might be born here, but you're born again at point A in your life, whatever the age that is. Point B, you're dead. You've only got a finite amount of time on this earth. That's called phase two. And in that time, you've got to get from a baby to a mature believer. And the game clock's clicking. Every day, a day goes by that you've wasted or you've taken advantage of it. And that's it. And you think time just goes by and goes by and goes by. Just close your eyes for a second and see yourself in the second grade or the first grade, pulling on that girl's pigtail, whatever you're doing. Now open your eyes, you're sitting here. How long did that take? Close your eyes again, you're at the old folks' home. And that's it, it's over. So take advantage of the time while you've got the time. And that's the point here. But as friends, of course, we're all not helpful at all. Verse 15, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish. A wadi is a dry gully, we'd say, in Arizona, where there's no water coming in, that water floods in all the time. Which are turned because of ice, and to which the snow melts, and when they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. Of course, the caravans of Tema, these are caravans looking for water and finding none. So is the advice of his so-called friends. He looked for comfort for his friends. What does he find? Water? Nothing. They have no comfort for him. We studied this before, how they said they were going to come comfort him. They didn't. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, they have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? In other words, Job said, I didn't ask anything from you people. You came here to me to give me comfort, and I never asked for anything. 24, teach me, and I will be silent. In other words, you guys are so smart, you tell me about undeserved suffering, and show me how I have erred. Job still held to the fact that he hadn't committed any sin to deserve this suffering that he had. How painful are honest words? But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? How would even you would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend? Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice. Even deceit, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my praise discern calamities? So Job is basically condemning his friends. In chapter 7, he continues his discussion of his suffering to his friends. And so we can read that real quickly, but that's what it is. Chapter 7, he's continue his discussion about his sufferings to his so-called friends. Is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me. This is all of us. We've got a certain amount of time appointed to us. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am constantly tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and ruins. Remember his punishment from his torment from Satan was boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's trying to scrape them off with broken pottery. And so now he's describing his pain. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. In other words, time's very short. And here I'm spending my time in this horrible pain. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the underworld. It's hell. We call it in English today hell. Now, we have to be careful here about Sheol, because Sheol doesn't mean what you think it means in terms of hell. The parallel word in the Greek is Hades. Our word is hell. So, Job's a believer. He's not going to the part of Sheol where unbelievers go. Sheol has compartments in it. There are three major compartments in Sheol, which the Greeks call Hades. One's called Paradise, and one's called Torments, and one's called Tartarus. And that's under your doctrine of hell. When the thief on the cross died, where did he go? Didn't go to heaven. Christ said, today you will be with me in Paradise, which is in Hades. Christ went down to Hades. Hades has three compartments. Sheol has three compartments. So Job knew when he died, he's going to the compartment of Sheol called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The compartment called Torments is where all unbelievers go, Old Testament and New Testament. Tartarus is a special compartment for the Nephilim. The Nephilim is in Genesis chapter 6. These are the creatures that are half human and half angelic. And they're confined in a place called Tartarus. And they're awaiting their judgment as well. So when somebody says go to hell, in the Old Testament, they weren't really implying that you should go to the place where the unbelievers go, because hell had a compartment for believers. Today, this compartment is empty. There are no believers in paradise, because now, when a believer dies, he's face-to-face with the Lord. You go straight to the third heaven. That's the term that we use in the Bible, the third heaven. It's the term Paul used. That's where God exists, whatever that means. That's beyond our comprehension, but it's outside the universe. Because when Christ ascended into heaven, he took everybody, all the believers in the Old Testament, he took them out of paradise and took them to heaven. And that's taught many times in Scripture. Look up the doctrine of the resurrection, many, many verses. Why didn't they go to heaven in the Old Testament? Because Christ hadn't died on the cross for their sins yet. He was going to. Once the mission's accomplished, then you can go to heaven. And that's why today, paradise is empty. So when you tell somebody today to go to hell, you're basically, you want them to go to where the unbelievers are. In the Old Testament, you said go to hell. Well, you had to figure out which compartment you want me to go to. So Job anticipates he's going to the nice compartment of hell, which they called in the Hebrew Sheol, which the Greeks called Hades. That's the Greek word we use in the New Testament. So that's what he says. Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his home, nor will his place know him anymore. Another concept of death, which is one of our doctrines. When you die, you ain't talking to Granny or Aunt Susie. When you die, they're gone. There's no communication between you and dead humans. Whatever goes bump in the night is not a ghost. There's no such thing as ghost. There are no human spirits, and they sell you all this stuff all the time. There are demons out there, and there are angelic beings by the billions all around us, the Bible teaches us. In fact, angels are mentioned more. The word angel recurs more in the Bible than the word love. And everybody's always on love, 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 love. Well, angels occur more than love. And there's an angelic conflict. Satan's the ruler of the world. He's an angel. He has cosmocrators, is what they're called, in every major city. There are demons sitting in here right now. And there are saved angels sitting in here right now. Because if you're a believer, the Scripture tells us that you have at least one guardian angel assigned to you to keep you out of hot water. Some of you might have two or three. Some of you have a squadron. And their goal is to keep you alive as long as you don't do something stupid. Because if you use your volition to dive off I-10 and 410, your guardian angel can't help you, fellow. You're going to go splat. That's just the way it is. But if you conduct yourself in the normal activities when you're up on that bridge on I-10 and 410, and a big semi is coming to knock you off the bridge and kill you, well, guess what? That semi is going to miss you. Because the guardian angels will protect you until it's your time to go. You can't be taken off this earth until it's your time to go. So just conduct yourself in your normal activities. If you're in the military and you're in a battle, don't sweat it. You're not going to die. As long as you don't, you know, run towards the enemy with no weapon and say Jesus loves you, expect to be shot down dead. So do your training. Keep your headgear on. Get your M16. Move from cover to cover. Return fire. You're doing the normal operating procedures, and you will not die. This is what Satan tempted Jesus with, one of the temptations. He said, the Scripture says that the guardian angels will protect you, lest your foot dash itself upon a stone. Therefore, jump off this Kidron Valley into the valley below. If Christ would have done that in his humanity, humanity would have died. But if someone tried to push him off that high place it wouldn't happen. Because a guardian angel will prohibit that from occurring. And that's what Christ said. Because that promise was given to the Hebrews when they're in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You're on, you know, rocky plains or whatever, or snakes might bite you or whatever. God's going to protect you. But if you jump off that rocky mountaintop, there you go. So, the sovereignty of God coexists with the free will of man. Which we studied that doctrine in the past before. We'll come that way again. So, that's what Job is saying here. Back to verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is Job right here. He's bitter. That's a sin. Bitterness is a sin. Not my fault, somebody else's fault. I'm bitter. Verse 12. So, middle attitude sin. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? In other words, why are you people sitting here watching me? You're just waiting like buzzards. You're waiting for me to die. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you are that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? This is addressed to God, which is a true doctrine. That you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle, his vomit? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. He's addressing this primarily to his friends. You know, you guys didn't help me out. You didn't give me any medicine. You didn't do anything. You're just sitting here watching for me to die. And yeah, pretty soon I'm going to be dead. Thanks a lot. Now we move into verse 8, chapter 8, really. And this, of course, is the second friend by the name of Bildad. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" In other words, Job, you're just a blowhard. You're a mighty wind. And Bildad is actually calling him names because Job will not acknowledge his sins. And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? In other words, you deserve what you're getting, Job. Their assessment was that he had done some sin, and he deserved everything that was coming to them. They didn't know anything about rebound or undeserved suffering. Verse 4, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. So he maligns Job's children. Now, the kids did like to party. We studied that in Job chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. There's nothing wrong with partying. It doesn't say the kids got drunk, were doing untoward things. They like to have little parties. But he's assuming that the kids all died because they're all rotten kids. And therefore, he's maligning Job's kids. Verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So, he's basically what he's telling Job is that God is really not punishing you enough for your sins, Job. You actually should get some more. Because you're so arrogant, you won't even confess to God what those sins are. You're just doubling down on it. Verse 8, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and nothing, and now nothing. Because our days on earth are as a shadow. Well, that's all true. They are very short. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. So he's assuming Job has forgotten God, and therefore he's going to perish. Whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust a spider's web. Spider's web is pretty easy to put your fist through. Real easy to put your fist through. In fact, it's interesting about the spider's web. There was a story that I heard during one of the campaigns against the Japanese where a wounded American crawled into a cave. And and the Japanese were out looking for him or whatever it was, and a spider had come across and weaved a nest, a spider web, across the mouth of the cave. So when the Japanese came by, they saw the spider web, so they said, well, there's nobody in this cave because there's a spider web that's gone across it. So with God, a spider web is absolute security. Without God, you're toast. So it was a nice, interesting story. I don't know if it was true or not, but it sounded good. And so he's continuing to talk about different things. Verse 13 onward is basically what I call meaningless altar calls. If you're in churches, they like, who has a mother? Come forward. Who has this? Come forward. And, you know, all these type of things. That's the sky. It's just meaningless double talk. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and would trust a spider's web. Whose trust a spider's web. And he trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from the place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. So his friend, again, is assuming that Job's getting what he deserves. His only hope is to turn around, confess his sins. Because remember, they had the concept of rebound in the Old Testament. Remember what David said? Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. David was already saved. Not a salvation passage. He is rebounding. He's getting back in fellowship as they had it in the Old Testament. Their fellowship mechanics was called the faith rest technique. Ours is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that's the command for him, the advice to get back in good with God. But of course, his friend is making the wrong assumption. And he's maligning his kids. He's maligning Job. He's calling Job a liar. So you got some truth in here about the shortness of life. That's all true. But the application is the key. You can know a lot of Bible doctrine, but you got to apply it correctly. That's why we say in this Bible class before we start our Bible studies, rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to be able to divide the word of truth, to know what's false, what's true, when to apply it, and how to apply it. This guy's not applying it because he feels that Job deserves it because he doesn't know about undeserved suffering. It's beyond him. And undeserved suffering is a real doctrine. It's in your handout called the Doctrine of Suffering. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can continue to advance to maturity. In Christ's name, amen.